Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever."
On that very first Christmas day, Jesus came into this world as light shining in the midst of darkness. He is the person who brings us love. And so on this first Christmas morning, love himself entered into our world. The love of God was made manifest among us like light shining in the midst of darkness. And so this morning we light the fourth candle of Advent, the candle of love, as a reminder that true love, lasting love, abundant love is only found in one person, and his name is Jesus. Would you make your prayer with me this morning? Father, we thank you for Christ having come, that on the very first Christmas morning, as the light of Christ shined in darkness, it was the love of God made manifest among us. And Lord, I pray that we would see your love today. I pray that we would celebrate your love today. Father, I pray that we would reflect your love today. And we pray that it would be for the glory of Jesus in all our lives. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Thank you, church. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to go ahead and turn one more time to the text we've been using for our Advent studies, Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We have been studying really the genealogy of Jesus over these last few weeks. And we're reminded that these are the people that God used to bring about the coming of Jesus or the arrival of Jesus into this world. And that's a reminder that Advent is deeply rooted in God's work in and through the lives of these people, these very people who were used by God to bring his son Jesus into this world. And over the last few weeks, what we've done with the genealogy of Jesus is we've just taken a look at some of their stories, and we've seen how they teach us about the various themes of Advent. We've seen peace and hope and joy, and this morning we'll see love reflected in the lives of these people who make up the family tree of Jesus. And so with me, we'll look again, Matthew chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 16. Verse 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon," or Salmon, I've heard it both ways. "And Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim, and Achim, the father of Elihu, and Eliud, oh, I messed one up. From the peanut gallery above, someone just yelled out, "Start over! Go home!" And Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. This is the word of God for us today. I worked all week on the pronunciation, so I don't have a sermon prepared for you this morning, and I'm so sorry. Here's the question that we all would probably have. If you're writing a book that you want people to read, why would you start like this? Like, why would you begin the very first section of the very first chapter with a list of names almost no one can successfully pronounce? I mean, it doesn't seem like the best way to get people hooked on the story you're going to tell about Jesus. So what gives? Well, remember, Matthew is writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And like many other Middle Eastern cultures, the first century Jewish people were absolutely interested in lists of names like this. Ancestry was exceptionally important to first century Jews, because things like ownership of land and property, those things were passed down from generation to generation within a family. So genealogies would be used to do things like distribute land or settle land disputes, or how land should be used, or who should decide how land was used. Even more, positions of leadership and authority inside Israel were related to your family. For instance, in order for you to serve as a priest in Israel, you would have to prove that you were descended from Moses' brother Aaron and from the tribe of Levi. Also, kings were chosen and selected from the royal line of David that you would have to prove you were part of to be qualified as a candidate. And so the family tree was a critical part of Jewish identity. I mean, even to the point that to be considered a Jew, you had to trace your lineage all the way back to Father Abraham. So this list of names at the beginning of Matthew may not mean a whole lot to you, but it is anything but meaningless or random. What Matthew's doing here is he is establishing the credentials of Jesus. He's showing Jesus is distinctly Jewish because he can trace his lineage directly back to Abraham. He's showing he has the right and authority to sit on the throne of King David because he is a member of David's royal family. And why are those things important for Jesus? Because those credentials show that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah, the one that God had promised to send into this world for thousands of years, the one God promised who would defeat the enemy and reverse the curse of sin and set up an eternal kingdom for God's people on the throne of David. And so Matthew starts right away to show that Jesus is qualified. He has the credentials to be the Messiah of God. And that's why he includes all the big names on the list. Abraham, check. Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon, they're all included. But you might have noticed that Matthew does something really unexpectedly in this list. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he throws in names that would have not been necessary to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. They wouldn't have been necessary at all to show social status or Jewish identity or distinction among the community. On four separate occasions, Matthew includes references to women. And listen, it wasn't even necessary at all to include women, unless they were so noteworthy that they would add to your esteem and distinguish you as a member of history that was to be celebrated. Women weren't necessarily ever included in a genealogy, not because they were unimportant at all, but because things like land ownership or belonging to a certain tribe or being qualified to either be a king or a priest, all of those things were determined and conveyed through the men of a family line. So I find it really interesting that the Holy Spirit includes the stirring of Matthew's heart to mention four unexpected women in the family tree of Jesus. And what's even more unexpected is these women are the kind of stories that most self-respecting Jewish families would not include in their family tree. They're the kind of stories that many of our families would hope to forget, to lock in a closet, to keep secret. Let me show you what I mean. Four unexpected women. Look at verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, Judah's a really big name in Israel because the tribe of Judah is named after him. But the words Jewish and Judaism are also derived from the name Judah. So he's a really big deal in Judaism. So you would certainly expect to find Judah's name to be included, but you would never expect the name of Tamar. You don't need to turn there, but her story is found in Genesis 38. We mentioned it briefly in our study of Joseph a few months ago. But right after Judah and his brothers sold Joseph, their brother, into slavery, Judah left the family behind. He went to Canaan and he married a Canaanite woman and had three sons. And then his wife died, and one of his sons married a Canaanite woman whose name was Tamar. Well, Judah's son, who married that Canaanite woman, Tamar, was put to death because of his great wickedness. And that was before he and Tamar could actually have children. And so Judah's second son stepped in and married Tamar so that he could carry on the family name through her. Well, he was also so wicked that God put him to death before they could have children. So Judah promised that he would allow his third and youngest son to marry Tamar to continue the family line. But Judah never did. He lied, and that left Tamar destitute, and it left her without any hope for her future. But she makes this plan. She heard that Judah was going to go check on his flocks, and so she dressed up like a local cult prostitute and positioned herself beside the road where Judah would travel. And given Judah's integrity issues and his track record of sin, she was banking on the fact that he wouldn't even try to resist temptation and would choose sin. And she was exactly right. Judah goes into her and he tells her that he's going to pay her a young goat, but he doesn't have that with her. So in a pledge of security deposit, he gives her his shepherd's staff and his signet, which is kind of like a proof of ID in the ancient world. And he says, I'll give you these and I'll return with a payment. Well, they both go their separate ways. And Tamar keeps that staff and the signet ring, and she winds up pregnant. Judah hears about it. He insists that she be put to death for her sin. And there he stands in front of all of these people demanding to know what kind of wicked man would do this to a poor, innocent widow. And that's at that moment that Tamar produces Judah's staff and a signet. And he says, the man who owns these. It's this story that's gross. It's sick. It's sad. It ends with Tamar giving birth to twins, Perez and Zerah. This non-Jewish woman, a story of scandal, of lies, of unwed pregnancy. And here we find it, purposely included by the Holy Spirit's work in Matthew in the family tree of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the family of Jesus. This is Jesus' story. These are his credentials. Now look at verses 5 and 6 and see the next two unexpected women. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. So as Matthew continues this family tree, the Holy Spirit stirs him again. And he includes two more women, Rahab and Ruth. You need to turn there, but Rahab's story is found in Joshua 2. It's when the people of Israel have come to the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to give Abraham and his descendants. And it's a land that is filled with wicked people. They're so wicked that God allowed their wickedness to reach a fullness so that he would send Israel to judge them. They rejected God as God. They rejected God's ways. And Israel comes into the land, not just to steal the land, but to act as God's judgment on such great wickedness that was so pervasive in this group of people. So you have these wicked people in these wicked cities that Israel has to do battle with in the name of the Lord. Well, the first battle they come to is in a city called Jericho. And Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. I can't help but go there. You know the story. Part of the strategy, though, was that God stirred Joshua, Israel's leader, to send spies ahead of the army so they could get a lay of the land. Those spies act like they're travelers just going through that region of the world. They come into the city of Jericho to take a look around, and they look for a hotel where they can spend the night. The only hotel they can seem to find is operated and owned by a woman who's a prostitute. Her name is Rahab. She, it turns out, had heard about Israel's God, and something in her wanted something different for her life. She heard that Israel's God was on the move, and she wanted to be a part of what God was doing in the world. But here's what's even more important. God wanted her to be a part of what he was doing in the world. And so God made this plan for this non-Jewish Canaanite prostitute woman to help the spies of Israel. She then becomes a part of the people of God. And we find then that God's plan is not just for her to be part of his people. His plan is for her to be a part of Christ's family. God wanted to bring his son into this world for people like Rahab through people like Rahab. So here we have the first two women that Matthew mentions. And Tamar, a non-Jewish woman who pretended to be a prostitute, is now joined by Rahab, a non-Jewish woman who actually was a prostitute. Why is Matthew including these stories? Well, look at the other woman. Verse 5, you find Ruth. Who is Ruth? Well, her story is found in the book of Ruth. Yeah, she's got her own book in the Bible. And here's a little background for Ruth. She isn't a Jewish woman either. She's a Moabite or a Moabitess, and that would have been very scandalous in its own right, okay? Genesis 19, verse 37 tells us that the people of Moab were descended from an incestuous relationship between Lot and one of his daughters. These people were considered to be so unclean that the Old Testament law in the book of Exodus forbids Moabites from entering the congregation of the Lord at the temple worship of God. And Ruth is one of those people. She's a Moabite girl who's married to these Jewish people, this Jewish man who had abandoned God's word. That man dies, his father dies, his brother dies, and that leaves Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, as helpless widows in a desperate spot. Well, Naomi decides to return to Israel and the God of Israel. And in this really stirring kind of made-for-a-movie moment, Ruth pledges not to leave Naomi alone. She says, "Your God will be my God." And she returns to Israel. And God takes this young, non-Jewish, Moabite widow, and he brings her into the people of God. He redeems her through a man named Boaz. She would have been an outcast, but God wants her in his people. He wants her in the family of Jesus. Now look at the last woman in the ancestry of Jesus in verse 6. It says, Jesse, the father of David the king. Another huge name. And David was the father of Solomon. And it could stop there. But he includes this phrase, by the wife of Uriah. As Matthew writes this part of the genealogy, I find it very interesting the wording the Holy Spirit draws him to use. He doesn't even call her by her name. You know her name. What is it? I hope you know it because it's on the screen. So just read, do your work. It's Bathsheba, but he doesn't say Bathsheba. He purposely, like intentionally, doesn't call her by her name. He calls her by her scandal. You see that? He's drawing attention, not avoiding something. The wife of Uriah. Who's Uriah? Uriah was not Jewish. He was a member of the army of David who had left his family or his homeland to become a part of David's army. So Bathsheba is not Jewish by marriage, at least. She's a Gentile by marriage. And so you have David here who is taking a woman who isn't his wife. You guys know the story. She winds up pregnant. David's trying hard to save his name and his reputation. So what does he do? He tries to cover up his adultery by killing Uriah. He has Uriah killed in battle. So here this woman is now taken, stolen, in adultery, a part of a plot of murder at some level, and here she is in the family of Jesus. So now just think about how Matthew is laying out this document that every Jew would know was a document to show the credentials, the social status, the identity of the Messiah. He shows all the big important names, the connections that would prove, hey, Jesus is son of Abraham. Jesus is son of David. Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. But then Matthew, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, includes names and stories that are completely unnecessary to show that Jesus is the Messiah. Names and stories that most families would bury and try to forget and hide at all costs. What is he doing? Well, remember what we've been saying every single week about the genealogy of Jesus. These stories don't just tell us how God brought Jesus into this world. They tell us why. Here's what I mean. This genealogy does not just reveal the identity of Jesus the Messiah. It reveals the heart of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus has a heart for broken, sinful outcasts. Jesus isn't ashamed to be associated with sinners. Do we have any sinners here today? Jesus isn't ashamed to be associated with broken, sinful people. He came for them. He wants them. He came for you. He wants you. He wants you in his family. He didn't just come to the Jews. He came for the nations. He came for heroes of the faith like Abraham, and he came for prodigal sons like Judah. He came for desperate women like Tamar. He came for immoral outcasts like Rahab. He came for helpless widows like Ruth. He came for adulterers like David and Bathsheba. He came for you. He came for me. He came on a mission to make sinners his family. This genealogy reveals more than just the identity of the Messiah. It reveals the heart of Jesus, the Messiah. Listen to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Why did God send Jesus? Because God so loved you. He did not want sinners to perish in their sin. Listen to Romans 5, 7, and 8. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though for perhaps a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God compelled Jesus to leave the throne of heaven and come to this earth on a mission of love that would cost him his life as he died in our place. Jesus came. He was born to die, to suffer for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to God. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 5. In love, he, the Father, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. It's the love of God that chooses to bring sinners into the family of Jesus. Listen, friend, all of us are born separated from God because of sin. All of us are children, not of God, but children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2 says. We are of the family of the enemy of God by our choice of sin. Yet through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we can be forgiven of our sin. We can be adopted into the family of God. You see, the heart of God, the heart of God, the Father and Son and Spirit, is filled with gracious love for sinners. That's why Jesus came. And that's what Matthew is letting us see from the very beginning of his account of the life of Christ. He's saying, Jesus is the Messiah sent by God the Father on a mission of love for broken sinners among all the nations. And that is the good news at Christmas. And that's our big idea for today. The family of Jesus is deeply rooted in the gracious love of God. The family of Jesus is deeply rooted in the gracious love of God. Friends, people are not included in the family of God because they deserve to be. You are not included in the family of God because you can point to all of the reasons by the things you've done that merit you being part of God's family. Guys, you can go through every member of Jesus' family tree, and though the names change and may be impossible to pronounce, the story remains the same on every level. None of them deserve to be included, but God, who is rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, God, who is gracious to his core, has from his heart, from the very beginning, had a plan that would culminate in the person and work of Jesus. God so loved this world that he gave us Jesus. That's what Christmas is all about, and that's what we learn from the family tree of Jesus. The family of God, friend, you, me, your life, mine, is deeply rooted in the gracious love of God. And as we close, I just want to give you 2 points to reflect on as we seek to have our hearts this Christmas deeply rooted in the gracious love of God. And the first one is this: God's gracious love extends to the worst of sinners. Amen and amen. Judah and Tamar, Rahab and Ruth, David and Bathsheba, liars, adulterers, even murderers. Every last one of them in the family of Jesus, and every one of them used by God. Why? Because God's gracious love extends to the very worst of sinners. Friends, you may think you have gone too far. Too far for God to love, too far for God to use. You might think you have exhausted God's well of patience and grace and kindness, but let his family tree be a reminder to you this Christmas. God's love is inexhaustible. He has more grace than you have sin. And for my life, that's saying something. He is full of mercy and grace. He is abounding, the Bible says, in steadfast love. How much grace would you as a sinner need to be thought of as holy in the eyes of God? Think about that. How much grace would you need to be forgiven of all your sin? How much grace would you need for God to look at you and think, I see my own son, I see my own daughter when I look at them? How much grace would you need? Can I give you a little bit of good news this Christmas? God has more grace than that.
Amen.
He's abounding in steadfast love. So let me ask you this. I don't know your story. I don't know the worst sins that you come to this place and hope no one in this room would ever know. I don't know the parts of your life that you would hope to remain a secret that might haunt you when you think about the fact that God knows them. I don't know those things about you. I don't know even what motivated you to be a part of this gathering and this day. And I don't know how horrified you would be if I called you forward in front of this room and told all the details of your story. I don't know those things. But I do know this. You are deeply loved by God. He has more than enough grace for all of that. And he sent Jesus into this world so that you could be completely forgiven, fully restored, eternally redeemed, reconciled to him, adopted as his son or daughter, and wholly blameless before him by his gracious work. So the question is this: will you come to Jesus today? If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, the question is, will you come to Jesus today? Jesus came for you. Will you come to Jesus today and receive the gift of life that comes through his love? Will you trust in Christ this Christmas? Will you receive the greatest gift that's ever given? Will you take him up on his offer to be adopted as a son or daughter of the Most High God? He has more grace than you have sinned. His love is abounding and inexhaustible. Will you come to Jesus today? And for those of you who would say, I've already come to Christ, can I ask you this? Have you gotten over grace? Now, here's what I mean is, are you still thrilled when you think that God has grace for sinners? Like, is there something in your heart that when you hear that God is not ashamed of you, that makes you say in a humble, worshipful voice, praise you, God, that you are not ashamed to be called my God? Have you gotten over grace? Will you come to Jesus and ask him to stir your heart to praise his grace? God's gracious love extends to the worst of sinners. Number two, God's gracious love writes a story that's meant to be shared. If we learn anything from the genealogy of Jesus, it's this: God wants people to know the stories of his grace and love. His grace and love are meant to be shared. And church, that is our call in Jesus Christ, to share the love of God with a broken and sinful world. I want you to know, the first Sunday in January, we're actually going to come back to the Gospel of Matthew. And instead of looking at the first passage, we're going to look at the last passage. And what we're going to see is that this heart of love that is extended to all the nations, to the worst of sinners, is the basis of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ to go into this world on a mission of making Jesus known, of sharing the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's so pressed into the hearts of our pastors that at the beginning of next year, we will be re-equipping, in some ways, our Wednesday nights, so that as we go through Bible studies in small groups, as we've been doing for the last couple of years on Wednesday nights, a critical component of those Bible studies and our daily journaling through the scriptures and teaching in small groups and getting to know one another, a critical part will be equipping you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people in this community. Sharing your story of grace. Sharing how God has rescued you and is willing to rescue others. There is a story that is meant to be shared, and those who've been changed by grace are called to tell the story of grace so that others might be changed as well. So let me start with this before we get to the new year. Let's start with this. Who might God be stirring you to invite to Christmas Eve? Because they need to hear the story of God's love and grace to us in Jesus. And that might be a moment in their calendar where they're willing to say yes, to hear the gospel of Jesus, maybe for the very first time. Who might God be stirring you to pray for? Who's close to you but far from God? that you would have an opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus with them before we enter the new year. The family of tree of Jesus is deeply rooted in the gracious love of God, and the Holy Spirit includes these stories. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wants the world to know that the heart of God is filled with grace and love, and his deep desire is that sinners would be made his family as they trust in Christ. The family tree of Jesus shows us the gracious love of God, and we say, praise be to God for his indescribable gift in Jesus. Would you bow your heads and let's make our prayer of response. For those of you who maybe would say, I have taken Christ's grace for granted, or my love for Christ has grown cold in a way that these truths don't stir my heart the way they once did. Will you, right now in prayer, confess that to the Lord and ask him to stir you again by his Spirit to be amazed by his love for you? Pray that the Holy Spirit would fill you with a fresh anointing of awe and wonder that you are loved by God and saved by grace through Jesus alone. For those of you who would say, I'm trusting in Christ, but would honestly have to say, my heart doesn't reflect the Father's heart. I don't have love and grace for the worst of sinners, or at least the sinners who are closest to me. Would you pray for the Holy Spirit to stir your heart, to reflect the heart of the Father with grace and love toward the broken, hurting, sinful people who are far from God but close to you? For those of you who have yet to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is your day. Stop hiding your sin. Stop pressing it under the surface of your heart. Stop avoiding it and confess it today. Acknowledge that you have sinned against God. Like all the people on this list, like all the people in this room, you have sinned against God. Confess that to him today. And by faith, trust and receive the gift of life through Jesus Christ. Just acknowledge you believe that Jesus came to this earth to live and die in your place. Confess in prayer that you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and by faith acknowledge that you are trusting Jesus to raise you up to a brand new kind of life. Call on Jesus. Trust in him today. Take him up on his offer of salvation, and he will forgive your sin. He will adopt you into his family, and he will never be ashamed to be called your God. Father, we praise you for this obscure and somewhat difficult passage of Scripture and the picture it paints of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Thank you for how we see that Christ is not only historically qualified to be the Messiah. Thank you for how we see what Christ is like, what you are like. Your heart is filled with love and grace and mercy to the worst of sinners. And Father, for people in this room, those joining us online, may our hearts be stirred to trust in Jesus, to celebrate Jesus, to share the love of Jesus this Christmas. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.